Well, last week, if you remember, Greg concluded his sermon by saying, "So like an episode of Dallas, let's wait until next time before we see what happens to Paul as he's arrested." Well, this week, your regularly scheduled program has been preempted with a special message, and we'll return next week, Lord willing. So stay tuned for the conclusion to that exciting cliffhanger. Today's special message is part 5 of the Popular Verses series, and I'm going to start the same way I have every time. A lot of the verses we think we know, we don't. So says the introduction to the online ministry when we understand the text. Some of the most popular verses in the Bible have been so taken out of context, even in the pulpits of most churches, we're not sure of the true meaning anymore. Rather than submitting to the authority of the scriptures, we manipulate them and make them submit to what we want the Bible to say. We've gone through 11 verses in the series. Here are the verses we've covered so far. In part 1, Genesis 1:1, and John 3:16. In part 2, Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 8:28, and Psalm 23:4. In part 3, Philippians 4:13, Proverbs 3:5, and Ephesians 2:8. In part 4, we covered Matthew 28:19, John 10:10, and Matthew 7:1. Let's take a moment and quickly go back over the 3 verses from part 4. Let's all read Matthew 28:19 together. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The takeaway from that verse was, the Great Commission is given in 3 parts. The first is the command to go and make more disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. It is a privilege that God uses us to accomplish His will. God doesn't need us. We are blessed beyond measure that He chooses to use us in His plan of salvation. Let's all read John 10:10 together. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." The takeaway from that verse was, in Christ, we who are called are given life and more of it. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we are given to worship Him with our whole lives and more. Let us give all the glory to God. Now let's read Matthew 7:1 together. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." The takeaway from that verse was, when it comes to judgment, the purpose is not to point out everyone else's wrong so that we can show how much more right we are. The purpose is to point them to Christ, who forgives sin and gives eternal life to all who repent and follow Him. Now for part 5, verses 12 and 13. If you have a Bible, turn in it to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse number 12 is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And it'll also be up on the screen. Let's all read it together. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I thought it was a good time to do this verse since we read 1 Samuel chapter 16 at the beginning of February in our 5x5. And now we're currently in 2 Samuel, still reading about David and his trials and his failures. King Saul was Israel's first king. He came from a wealthy family. He was handsome and well-built, taller than anyone else in Israel. But God's favor with Saul was short-lived. He was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And by chapter 13, it was already being said that the Lord had chosen his replacement, a man after God's own heart. In chapter 15, God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites completely. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But Saul didn't listen. He spared the king of the Amalekites and took the best of their livestock. Only that which he considered worthless was destroyed. This prompted God to say, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel went to Saul and told him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. We find out in the next chapter that neighbor was from the house of Jesse, a young man named David. As an aside, here's what Alec Matier, an Old Testament scholar, said about David. I think it'll help us in our 5x5 after our discussion that we had last week about David being a man after God's own heart and how he did not finish as well as he started. Matier says, David is one of the most complex characters in Scripture and the most colorful and lovable and exasperating. He excites such devotion, and just as easily we feel disenchanted. But whatever his qualities as a person, as a king, he proved a failure. He failed to govern his kingdom and was unable to govern his family because he did not govern himself. The historian, and that's you and me, the historian asks David the same question he'll ask his descendants for 400 years. Is he the king whom we need? And the answer is no. No, he is not. Only he's better than Saul, but only Jesus will do. The Lord told Samuel to fill his horn with oil, and you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you. Samuel went to the house of Jesse and invited him and his sons to a sacrifice. The firstborn of Jesse's sons was a soldier named Eliab. And when Samuel saw him, he thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But God replied, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is one of those verses we reference to say, true beauty comes from within. But that's not actually the context. Especially when you consider that David, whom God accepts in verse 12 as his anointed, is described this way. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So as we'd say around here, David was a good-looking feller, not just some shabby shepherd boy. He's later described in the same chapter as a man of good presence and a man of war. As another aside, in the story of David and Goliath, which occurs in chapter 17, it is often pictured that David was just a boy, some estimating between the ages of 8 and 10. But that's way too young and doesn't fit at all with his description. Likely, he was somewhere between 16 and 18. He was young, but not a child. Note that verse 7 comes after Samuel had seen only the first son. There were still more soldier sons for Samuel to inspect. What was said about just the one? "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." God was not merely saying that Eliab wasn't meant to be king. Eliab was not a God-honoring man, and God knew that. He rejected Eliab entirely. The story doesn't tell us the spiritual condition of David's other brothers. When Abinadab passed before Samuel, he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one." Then when Shammah passed by, the same answer, "The Lord has not chosen this one." We're only meant to understand that God had not chosen them to be the next king. But when comparing David to Eliab, David had a heart for the Lord, while Eliab did not. We cannot tell just by looking at a person whether they're going to be faithfully obedient to the Lord. Samuel thought by Eliab's appearance, perhaps amplified by his honor as a soldier, that he was the one who would be a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. But God is the one who searches us and knows us, which David himself wrote in Psalm 139, verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." The heart is referenced throughout Scripture as being the seat of our moral and spiritual character. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Who else can know a person's innermost thoughts but God alone? "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought," 1 Chronicles 28:9. It is not enough to put on a good show or have the appearance of spiritualness. The Lord knows what's truly inside of us. Who said it? The Lord God. To whom? The prophet Samuel. What was the setting? In the house of Jesse, the father of David, in Bethlehem. When did this happen? A little before 1000 BC. How did he say it? Speaking to Samuel. Why did he say it? So Samuel would understand that the Lord sees not what man sees, but sovereignly knows the full intentions of the heart. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verse number 13 is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Let's read it together. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Here's another verse from the Sermon on the Mount. This at the start of Jesus' message in a section called the Beatitudes. The word comes from the Latin beatus and indicates a divine or supreme blessing. When Jesus said, "Blessed are," he meant more than just some temporal form of happiness. These are promises, assurances for those who respond to his ministry and follow him. The chapter begins this way. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, Matthew wrote to a primarily Hebrew audience, and that phrasing meant something significant to a Jew. The last time God spoke to the Israelites in a way that they could all hear him was from Mount Sinai. It was there that God gave the people the Ten Commandments. We tend to think of that conversation as being between Moses and God. And then Moses brought to the people the chiseled stone tablets, right? Well, not the first time he spoke his commandments. The entire nation of Israel heard the voice of God giving the commandments. The people gathered at the base of the mountain, but were not to touch it or they would die. God descended upon the mountain in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Exodus 19:18. Blasts of trumpets were heard, which grew louder and louder, and God spoke through crackling rolls of thunder. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. After the 10th commandment was given, we read in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the rest of the covenant law, the people became impatient, waiting for him, and they made the golden calf, breaking the first commandment right off the bat. Maybe an idol of their own making was a little less frightening than the holy power of God. Though Moses interceded for them and God spared his wrath, the fellowship he had with his people was severed. He never spoke to Israel in that way again. Over a millennia would go by, and along came Jesus, the Son of God. He sat down on a mountain, opened his mouth, and spoke to the people. As one Bible teacher pointed out in their Bible study, the Sermon on the Mount, this was God having come down to speak to his people again for the first time since Mount Sinai. And he gave them his commandments as he had before on a mountain. One pastor said, if you were reading the Bible in order as one continuous story, by the time you got to Matthew, that should be chill-inducing. Matthew showed his readers connecting Sinai to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus was God. More than that, he was showing them that Jesus was king. He sat down to teach them just as a king would sit on a throne to issue his decrees. End quote. Verse 1 says that his disciples came to him. There were crowds of people there, but who Jesus primarily spoke to were his disciples, a word that means learners. The Beatitudes he opened his sermon with were specifically for them. As Charles Spurgeon noted, the Beatitudes don't tell us how to be saved. They describe the saved. The first Beatitude Jesus gave was this, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means that a person realizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, in need of God's help. By confessing this to the Lord, they literally will receive the kingdom of heaven. The second beatitude, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who understand that their sin has separated them from God will grieve, longing for comfort that will be given only through God's forgiveness and spiritual healing. This has a broader application also for the person who longs to see this world delivered from corruption and futility. They will find their comfort in the day of redemption. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25 says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The third beatitude is the often used verse that started us off. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? I think we often take it as meaning the same thing as weak, but the words only rhyme. Meekness is a humble gentleness. It means more than just being kind. A person who is meek does for others without expecting reward or advancement. Rather, they place the needs of others ahead of their own. This is an important mark in the life of every believer. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's what it means to be meek. And for those who are meek, they literally inherit the earth. Because they desired nothing for themselves, they get everything. Contrary to what we often think and say of heaven, it is not our permanent place of residence. We're coming back in the new heaven and the new earth. Believers in Christ who are meek sought nothing for themselves, but they will inherit the earth. The fourth beatitude: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We can do no righteous thing on our own. Those who are in Christ understand that he is the real and only source of righteousness. They will long for it, and it will be imparted to them. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 3:22. The fifth beatitude: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The same kindness and forgiveness you show to others will also be given to you. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." At the end of the section in Matthew 6 that has been given the heading "The Lord's Prayer," which should really be called "The Disciples' Prayer," since he was teaching his disciples then and now how to pray, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. The sixth beatitude: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A follower of Christ desires a level of holiness that reaches from the inside out, affecting every area of their lives. For the person who walks in such uprightness, they will see God. That's not a metaphor. They will get to see God. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. And finally, the seventh beatitude: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Whenever we talk about peace in the New Testament, we're not just talking about the absence of conflict or the ability to relax. We're talking about peace with God. Remember, the death that Jesus died satisfied the wrath of God, and through Christ we have peace with him. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 reads, "God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That word "reconciled" is a beautiful word because in its definition there is deep meaning. To reconcile means to accept that which was not previously desired. When we were in sin, we did not desire God. We couldn't desire Him. As we read in Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Worse yet, God did not desire us when we were in that state. God is so good, righteous, and holy that He does not dwell with sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Just as a priest needed to be thoroughly washed before he could enter the Holy of Holies, so we need to be washed if we're going to be in His presence. We can't do it. Only Christ can. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We all were once filthy in our sins, and God's eyes are so holy He can't even look upon us when we're like that, Habakkuk 1:13. Fortunately, He didn't leave us that way. He loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins, John 3:16. "By the blood of Christ we have been cleansed," 1 John 1:7. As we sing in the classic hymn, "O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." And it is by Him, the great high priest, who has made atonement for us, that we wear His righteousness, clothed in His spotless robes, Isaiah 61:10. Now we are acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. Now He looks upon us with the same affection He has for His own Son. And we have been reconciled. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 tells us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But what does this have to do with being a peacemaker? Well, keep in mind, the Beatitudes describe those who are saved. Remember our Spurgeon quote from earlier? When we read the Beatitudes, we're looking at a progression in the lives of those who have been given salvation. And that is who we are in Christ. First, we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. Then we mourn over our sin, which has separated us from God. And God comforts us with healing and reminders of His grace. Then, as an expression of the salvation we've been given, we display kindness and mercy toward others and the pursuit of holiness with our whole lives. When we take the gospel message of Christ and share it with others, those who hear it might also find peace with God. This makes us peacemakers. The ones who share His gospel are the sons and daughters of God, having been reconciled into His family. These are the Beatitudes, the blessed assurances of Christ for all who respond to His gospel. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, primarily His disciples, but also to the crowds. What was the setting? Possibly above Tabgha, near Capernaum, just northwest of town overlooking the Sea of Galilee. When did this happen? Sometime around or before 30 AD. How did he say it? In the presence of the crowds who gathered there. Why did he say it? So that all his hearers who responded to his message and ministry would be assured of their salvation. Now, as we close, I want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What does God see in your heart this morning? As God looks beyond the external, beyond what man sees, to what's right at the very heart of your being, the real you, the you that you hide from the world, what does God see? Does he see a heart that finds satisfaction in Jesus? What does he find in your heart right now? Because that's what really matters. This body is decaying. This body is going to die. This body is going to be lying in a grave unless Jesus comes again. It's what's in the heart that really matters. What is it that constitutes spiritual attractiveness? Not physical attractiveness, but what constitutes spiritual attractiveness? And the answer to that question, every single time, the answer to that question is going to be Jesus' likeness. That which is attractive is that which is like Jesus. Who, though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's spiritual attractiveness. Self-denial, thinking others better than ourselves. As God looks into your heart this morning, what does he see? A heart that says again and again and again, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's beauty. That's a beautiful thing in the sight of God. The helplessness of the sinner that says, save me or I die. You, Lord, are my everything. My all in all. Man looks on the outside, on that which can be seen, but God looks into the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that in our hearts there might lie something of the beauty of Jesus, because our hearts have been transformed. Our hearts have been made new. Our hearts have been indwelt by your Spirit. Our hearts are in union with the heart of Jesus. Father, watch over us, bless us on this Lord's Day, and help us to see that principle that this world is passing away, and that we might live our lives with an eye to that world which is to come, knowing that already we are a new creation in Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' precious holy name. And everyone said, amen.